Good morning and blessings to you this June the 6th, 2021. And I'm here, Jay Martin here, for a garden talk, just reflecting on what the Lord has shown me of late and having the honor and the distinct privilege of sharing it with any of you who choose to listen. Last time I did this was a couple of weeks ago, and the message was related to a group of four seniors who were on the cusp of high school graduation. And if you listened to the talk that morning, I wonder if you have any idea what it was. And this is not a test relative to my own self-importance or ability to craft a message which lingers, but it has to do with this concept of remembrance. And that's actually what I preached on, remembrance. And I wouldn't have remembered my points if I hadn't gone back and dug into my leather-bound preaching journal from a couple weeks back. So we're going to continue with that theme, actually, 2 weeks out. Over the past couple of weeks, I've been inclined towards the reality of what June tends to represent right now. And June tends to represent culturally, among many things, it's still a wedding month, and it's a commencement month. It's a graduation month. It's a month where folks who've gone through degree programs, whether it's high school, college, or beyond, receive those degrees, receive appropriate levels of congratulations and celebration, and move forward. And as I think on that, I think about the concept of remembering any graduation address I ever heard, which I honestly don't. I remember some of the people who came across the stage and offered words of wisdom, but generally not the principals. And that gets into my theme for the morning. For the next few weeks, we're going to consider Paul's relationship with Timothy. And Timothy is a figure from Scripture to whom Paul addressed at least two letters, two that we have in Scripture, which is interesting in the context of his letters generally to churches, to Ephesus, to Colossae, to Corinth, to Rome, to Thessalonica. And here Paul pauses in the litany of addressing letters to churches and addresses it to one individual, a young man who, as we will see, has become a spiritual son. Commencement addresses. Another prompter for this, I've got to give a shout out to my brother-in-law, who's a dear friend as well, John Long, who gave an address to his high school, the high school he had graduated from 40 years ago. And in doing so, he shared the address, and he was very self-effacing in the sense of telling the grads they probably won't remember what was spoken. He didn't remember what was spoken at his, but he gave words of wisdom and words of counsel. And I believe we have minds to remember things that are instructive and of value for life and for faith. Before I get too deep into this, last Sunday was Memorial Day, where we remember. We remember those whose sacrifice paved the way for our freedoms, and we do that as a nation for veterans in the armed forces who made the ultimate sacrifice of life in the various wars and other occasions which have maintained the high and lofty principles, often violated, but nonetheless real and intentional in our journey. Today being June the 6th, and me as a student of history, I can't help but remember that this is the 77th anniversary of the D-Day invasion, the Allies' invasion of France to retake the continent from Nazi Germany. And I, as a student of history and my father's son, am most appreciative of that sacrifice. And I believe that there are many facets and layers to our remembrance, but to remember the sacrifice of others that has won our freedom, that has bought our legacy, our life, our journey, our wisdom, name the admirable facet and component of your life. Generally speaking, there has been, and specifically speaking, there have been those who have poured life and given life into us. So this morning, in the spirit of remembrance and in the spirit of commencement addresses, and that's kind of an ironic word, commencement. I kind of broke it down thinking commencement means beginning, but don't we have commencements at the end? Well, I think it's a beautiful paradox in that at the end of a course of study is the beginning of a new course of study, a new journey, and a new application of whatever we were trained in by virtue of a degree program or any other aspect of life. So life being the journey, that's why you're listening, that's why we're talking, that's why we are relational. We look to various sources for words, for concepts, and for patterns that would bring life to our moving forward. For Paul and Timothy, I'm going to jump into the fourth chapter of his first letter early on with a very familiar passage, often read, quoted at baccalaureate addresses, particularly obviously within Christian contexts. But Paul speaks to young Timothy and offers this encouragement to him in chapter 4 of his first letter. In verse 12, he says this. He says, "Don't let anyone look down on you because you are young, but set an example for the believers in speech, in life, in love, in faith, and in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching. Do not neglect your gift, which was given to you through a prophetic message when the body of elders laid their hands on you. Be diligent in these matters. Give yourself wholly to them so that everyone may see your progress. Watch your life and doctrine closely. Watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers." And may God once again bless to our understanding and application the word which He inspired Paul to write, and by His Spirit He opens up to us. And may the Spirit of the living God open up that word so that we might understand and move forward. So let's go back into this concept of commencement addresses, words of wisdom. You know, it's interesting. You can Google it, and John Long, for his commencement address to his high school, did this. What are the best commencement addresses out there? I actually Googled worst commencement addresses, and in this hypercritical social media environment, I actually found very few, which is kind of curious. But I'll take a few that were traditionally offered in terms of commencement words or quotes that stick with you, and unpack it just a little bit. And in doing so, hopefully set the table for looking at what is helpful and what is beneficial, what, as Paul writes in another letter, is admirable and praiseworthy and excellent, things on which we should think. So one of the quotes that gets thrown out there a lot, and I'm not going to ascribe it to a particular speaker or a particular celebrity, as celebrities tend to do most of the speaking, at least on the grand college stages, is this phrase, "Go with your gut." Go with your gut. For me to go with my gut as an 18-year-old would have been horrible advice. If I'd gone with my gut, I would have been a train wreck and would certainly not be here at 59 speaking on a voice text or voice memo to you about anything resembling wisdom. My gut at 18 was completely self-absorbed. It was seeking the shiniest thing in the room. It was trusting my emotions to the full. And if I had trusted my emotions to the full, I would have wound up in a lot of bad places with a lot of people around me whom I was leading astray and they doing likewise. So apart from a grounding relationship, and I'm going to talk about grounding relationships in this message today, going with the gut's a bad idea. Another bad idea is to ascribe to young 18-year-olds, "The power is within you to make change. The power is within you." We've got power within us to do lots of things, but unless that power comes from a trustworthy source, unless the power is, as Paul says in other places, "You have within you the power that raised Jesus from the dead." As Peter says, who certainly, when he went with his gut, how did things turn out? Not so well. Exactly. Peter says, "He has given us everything we need. He has equipped us for godliness." But the key to a faithful message to those in transition is pointing to sources that bring life, that bring goodness, that bring opportunity to overflow the fruit of the Spirit of kindness and gentleness and self-control and peace. And peace. Another quote that it would be troubling to me is a quote that many commencement speakers have said, "You're the future. You are the future." Well, if I was the future of my country, of my community, of whatever environment I was in at age 18, we'd all be living in caves. I could swing a hammer and I could use a screwdriver and a drill and some basic power tools, but I'm ultimately a liberal arts guy, not an engineer, and so I don't understand how the ceiling fan above me is working right now. I have no idea how this iPhone is recording my message, and those are just elements of what I would call temporal progress. To say you are the future in an empowering way, and we want to give graduates and those at commencement moments encouragement. But also we want to point them, and in doing so, point ourselves to sources that are trustworthy and sources that are reliable and sources that bring about abundant life, which we all seek, but which Jesus specifically has promised. So I heard something years ago, and I remember a handful of nuggets here and there relative to relationships that benefit. And ultimately, life is relational. Whether we're introverted or extroverted, life is relational. We are not meant. Scripture says it. History bears it out. It is not good for the man to be alone. So in our connectedness, I heard years ago, and I've tried to live into this and certainly tried to teach it, and I have a good friend from Good Shepherd years past named Mark Remick who brings it to my attention periodically, is that at a very basic level, there is a threefold posturing and positioning of relationships which matter in our lives. And it begins from birth. We need parenting relationships. We need parenting relationships that will shape us. And those for me have been not just Jim and Wardy Martin, who have been incredible parents, but coaches and teachers and youth pastors and friends of my parents and folks that I've come in contact with to this day. It can be literary. We need parents, spiritual parents, spiritual coaches that pour truth into us. That's what Paul serves in the life of Timothy. In fact, while I'm on that point, let's look briefly at kind of the nature of that. So if we are hoping to pour truth, counsel, wisdom into another person, or if we were receiving such, to know and to be known is a vital reality there. It's a vital reality. You know, the commencement address speakers that have come through our lives across stages and at big moments typically are people we don't know. And we may hear a 20-minute or a 40-minute if it's a bad day, or a 12-minute if it's a good day, bits of wisdom. There's not a tremendous amount of credibility there unless we know the story. So what Paul says to Timothy as one who he knows is that I've been reminded, Paul says in 2 Timothy 1, I've been reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I'm persuaded now lives in you also. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of hands. For God did not give us a spirit of timidity, of cowardice, but a spirit of power and of love and of self-discipline. So Paul knows Timothy. He knows Lois. He knows Eunice. He knows his journey. He's not just coming along with a propositional handout of how to live life, young Timothy. And on the other hand, Timothy knows Paul, and knows Paul to be not just perfect Paul, but broken Paul and wandering Paul, and Paul who has struggled and suffered. And we derive that from another passage in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 10, which says this, "You, however, Timothy, know about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, my patience, my love and endurance, my persecutions, sufferings, what kinds of things happened to me at Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, the persecutions I endured. Yet the Lord rescued me from all of them." And he follows that up with one more verse, which I have to read. "In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." That's part of what we pass along, not just, hey, go with your gut. You are the future. You've got the power within. There's going to be trouble. There's going to be strife. And there is going to be a need for these connectional and advisory relationships. I mentioned the parent. The next level of relationship has to be the peer. You know, those that we walk along with in unison, in, you know, locked arms, locked hearts, like-minded community. Call it what you will. And there are different names for this vital set of relationships which we don't have to have, but in order to flourish, we do have to have the peer relationships. And the final relationship is what Paul is to Timothy. And since I'm in a Star Wars-esque family, I will use the phrase Padawan. And I don't know if Padawan actually was a real word before George Lucas came up with it in the Star Wars series, but Padawan learner generally means apprentice. An apprentice and understudy. Timothy becomes Paul's understudy, in whom Paul has confidence to send out and to as we read in that first passage, to be the one who proclaims and who teaches in various aspects of life. So I mentioned some bad commencement language counsel. Here's some good, and I'm just going to pull back from here, and Jay Martin's going to step aside, and I'm going to bring C.S. Lewis to the podium, and what he says in five of his primary points, just to let you know there is a good word offered out there. He says, life with God is not immunity from difficulties, but peace in difficulties. Life with God is not immunity from difficulties, but peace in difficulties. He says this, you can't go back and change the beginning, but you can start where you are and change the ending. Talk about a crossroads type of message. I stand at the crossroads and ask, Lord, where's the good way? This is part of wisdom, and this is part of what we need to lean into, not at 18, but at 28, 38, 59, 73, 83. My mother is still remarkable in her desire to learn and to grow in her journey. Another point that Lewis makes, and I'm going to give you five at the beginning and five at the end. Once people stop believing in God, the problem is not that they will believe in nothing. Rather, the problem is that they will believe anything. Wow, all these could stand some unpacking, but all point to truths which transcend the moment and into which we need to pour ourselves. One of the most cowardly things ordinary people do is shut their eyes to the facts. That's another Lewis quote, encouraging his listeners, as if he were the commencement speaker, to say, hey, be like the church Paul writes about in Acts. Be like the Berean church. Fact check what you hear in order that you might know truth on your own. Speaking of on your own, the final one I'll read here, kind of in the early part of the message, is when the whole world is running towards a cliff, he who is running in the opposite directions appears to have lost his mind. History cycles through seasons of cultures running towards cliffs, and they're always cultures based upon human wisdom, upon gut, upon you have the power, you are the future type of language, that run willy-nilly in all manner of directions. It's kind of what we call the lemming effect, running over the cliff. To walk with Christ will be countercultural. It will be countercultural. And it doesn't mean that we operate with a literal sword in hand, but we are given this gift of counsel and of mentoring and of truth for various reasons. Paul says, once again, in another letter to Timothy, and then I'm going to go into four different messages over the course of the next month. This is going to be June commencement month. That the Word of God is God-breathed, it's inspired, and it's useful. It's useful for teaching, it's useful for encouragement, it's useful for rebuke, it's useful for training in ways of godliness. And we need to be trained and training at all times and all seasons of our lives. I go back to what was shared with me years and years ago when a kind and seeking and growing older gentleman in one of my churches asked me the question, very matter-of-factly, why do we still have Sunday school for adults? It's kind of this presumption that you reach confirmation, you reach teenage years, you kind of know the basics of Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. You know the basics of the historicity of resurrection, and Jesus died that none might perish, all might have eternal life, which are the fundamental building blocks of our faith. But his question presumed that the growing and that the learning stopped there. What Paul is writing specifically to Timothy is certainly that which can be taken in a broader and a more general sense to all believers who continue to seek first the kingdom of God and desire that the rest be added unto us. What does Paul say specifically once again to Timothy, and why does he say it? Why does he say it? That's a vital and important question. The beginning of chapter 4, and I read the end of chapter 4 of 1 Timothy earlier, the don't let anyone look down on you because you were young, which that phrase, don't let them look down on you because you were young, if taken out of context, is sort of a prompter for, hey, defiance, and it's a prompter for, you're ready to lead right now. But there's a follow-up to that and a corollary to that. But there's also that which is a prelude to that don't let anyone look down on you because you were young. Paul offers a warning to the church, the early AD church, and the church now. He says this, and this is all the more reason for us to seek wisdom, seek counsel, and seek relationships which pour truth into us. I'm going to read 11 verses from the beginning of chapter 4. The Spirit clearly says that in later times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come from hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared with a hot iron. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated, set apart by the word of God in prayer. If you point these things out to the brothers, you will be a good minister of Christ Jesus, brought up in the truths of the faith and of the good teaching you have followed. Have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather, train yourself to be godly. For physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. This is a trustworthy saying, writes Paul in verse 9, that deserves full acceptance. And for this we labor and strive, that we have put our hope in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, and especially of those who believe. So Paul sets a pretty bleak picture of the culture of that day. You know, people are going to abandon the truth. They're going to follow old wives' tales. They're going to follow deceiving spirits. They're going to, and we can, if you want to look at this as a student of the Word, and I encourage you to do so, do this on your own time. Dig in historically. What does it mean? Forbid to marry, eat certain foods. I'm not going to offer historical perspective on that right now. I'm looking at the big general picture of a world that has gone astray and awry by following teaching, which is of human origin alone. It's of human origin alone. And what Paul is commending to Padawan learner, to apprentice learner Timothy, is truths that will endure. So he says, and this is where we're going to wind up over the next few minutes. He says this. He says, don't let anyone look down on you while you are young, but doesn't stop there. He says, set an example. There's this great word, set. Peter Hartwig talked about set, this intentional act of setting an example for the believers in what areas? In speech. First, he says, speech, life, love, faith, and purity. Set an example in speech. So young believer, young at heart believer, 59-year-old believer, 83-year-old believer, words matter. How we talk about things matters. We are called not to talk coarsely. We're taught to talk kindly. We're also taught to speak truth. Our words matter, but we also are called to walk our talk, which is why Paul next says, set an example in speech, set an example in life. Our life is to be salt and light. Our life is, while we have breath and move and work about this earth, the gift of the Savior of the world is life to the full. John 10:10. Let your life day to day reflect dependence upon the power, not within ourselves and generated by ourselves, but the power of the living God. He says, set before the believers an example in speech, in life, in love. Love's kind of the centerpiece to these 5 points. Set an example of love. So often we think, okay, if I've got to teach this group, I need to teach them truth. I need to teach them how to live. But often void of that context is love. The most meaningful mentors in my life, parents first and foremost, were coaches, were youth leaders, were teachers who not only pushed me, sharpened me, had high expectations of me, but demonstrated love. They cared for me. They enjoyed me. That was hard to do sometimes. But this living a life, an example of love, not of defiance, not of entitlement, not of rejection, not of being bristly and like a porcupine. It's about being intentional with love that endures all things, that doesn't remember past wrongs and hold that against others. you know, there's a young man who I know who is, like many, just struggling with bitterness over a past broken relationship, and particularly against the family from which his, you know, relational other had come. And that resentment, that lack of forgiveness will be like my wife Jean teaches so well and so faithfully and has lived so thoroughly, like keeping a vat of acid within yourself that burns from within. Love is intentional. Paul also says to Timothy, live before the believers, set yourself before the believers, an example of faith. Faith is trust. Faith is belief. Faith is putting your weight upon something. It's walking with trust through the fires, through the adversity. It's like Lewis's quote about when the whole world is running towards a cliff. Faith is running the opposite direction even when we appear to have lost our minds. Faith is not going with the flow. Faith is not trusting your gut. Faith in self, to the exclusion of the Father, the Heavenly Father, is futile. It's futile, and it will ultimately lead us to the belly of a fish, like it did with Jonah when he ran the opposite direction. Speech, life, love, faith, and lastly, purity. Purity. You know, purity can be unpacked in many and varied ways. Essentially, it's if we pursue purity, we're pursuing a desire to rid ourselves of pollutants. You know, rid ourselves of pollutants. James, Jesus' brother, writes about it. He talks about pure worship. You know, being serving widows, serving orphans, and not being polluted by the world. It doesn't say detach from the world. Just avoid being polluted by it. And that takes prayer, and that takes this concept called sanctification or consecration, being set apart. You know, Paul talks about it in Timothy's journey with the laying on of hands, with being part of community, with having those three levels of positional relationships, the spiritual parent, the spiritual peer, the spiritual Padawan that you are pouring into, even as you're being poured into, even as you're walking with others and doing so intentionally. It's so easy to get apathetic in this journey. Paul concludes 1 Timothy 4 with an encouragement. And in verse 13, he writes, until I come. So he's not physically present with Timothy at this moment. He's saying, okay, you know, set before the examples, speech, life, love, faith, purity. I'm not going to be there. I'm not hovering. I'm not helicoptering. But I'm challenging you, Timothy. We've been given the power. Laying on of hands, he talks about that in a minute. But he says, until I come, uses this great word, devote yourself. Devote yourself to three things. And these are Timothy specific, but I believe they have general application and ramification for us all. Devote yourself to the reading, the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching. I spoke with somebody the other day who said, I am so afraid. I'm reading so much, and I'm just so afraid. And this person was reading spiritual books and spiritual counsel, and much of which had to do with interpreting the signs of the age and interpreting you know, political events in light of Scripture. And the result for this person at that time of my encounter with them was that they were fearful. And in the same conversation, you know, I was pointing to, I've been studying Revelation with a group of men. I said, Revelation gives us a glimpse into the now of eternity, which is that God wins, and that mercy reigns, and that the spotless Lamb has paid the sacrifice, and that we need not fear, because those who follow Christ are given this peace which passes understanding, a perfect love which drives out fear. And this person said, "Well, I don't read the Bible. I don't know the Bible. They're reading books about faith, but not reading the Word." Without being hypercritical, my counsel: get into the Word. What does Paul tell Timothy? Read Scripture. Read it publicly. Live it publicly. Read the Word to gain perspective. It is God's redemption and restoration letter to His people, to His church, to those who dive in. Devote yourself to the reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching. Well, does that mean all of you need to go downtown, or we need to rotate through the weeks of being up here? You have gifts which are given unto you for spreading the gospel. The old and classic quote that might have been St. Francis of Assisi, who said, Preach the gospel at all times, and when necessary, use words. To preach is to communicate the power of the faith. It's the gospel. It's the word of life. And to teach is to offer instruction with intentionality. It's interesting how this charge to Timothy, one of Paul's charges to Timothy, concludes. Verse 16, he says, after he says, give yourself wholly to these pursuits, he says, watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. To dive into the Word of God is a blessing to self, and it's also a blessing to all those around us. The call today, at whatever crossroads you may find yourself, is to not live in fear, not to be in a place where you feel isolated or looked down upon, but to set before others an example in the areas of speech, life, love, faith, and purity, and to devote yourself to the reading of Scripture, to the preaching of it and how you live your life, and to the teaching of it to others. For as we learn, so we overflow. You know this to be true. Church, I'm preaching to the choir in so many ways, but I'm offering an encouragement in this June month of commencement. For we are all in a perpetual learning mode, or if not, we're going to find ourselves wallowing in fear and apathy, trusting our gut, being burdened with a lack of power to realize the abundant life which Christ has come to offer. I want to wind up here with a few more memorable C.S. Lewis quotes. He said, don't shine so that others can see you. Shine so that through you others can see Him. Just like what Paul would have said to Timothy. We shine so that others can see Him. This is a truth and a reality that is born over time. Hardship often prepares an ordinary person for an extraordinary destiny. Look into the crossroads of your lives right now, into the hard moments, into the isolated moments, and say, okay, I'm an ordinary person, Lord. How do you want to flow through me to set an example for the believers, to others who are within my sphere of influence, for an extraordinary destiny? Lewis says this, I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen, not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else. As we look about the world, if we're not looking with the eyes of Christ, we will be fatalistic, we will be terrified, and we will find ourselves drawn into a position of paralyzed isolation. But to believe and follow Christ is to follow the one who gives us eyes to see the world as it is, a place that God has declared good, but by human sin, error, and broken creation has fallen into a swirl and a vortex of ultimate erosion and ultimate destruction, but with the promise of a new heaven and a new earth. He closes a couple of his addresses, Lewis does, with these thoughts on a personal level. He says, those who do not think about their own sins make up for it by thinking incessantly about the sins of others. Part of the address for this morning, part of the remembrance, part of Paul's word to Timothy is examine. Examine your life. Examine your motives. Examine what you are setting before other believers. Examine what you are devoting yourselves to. Devote yourselves to reading the word. Devote yourselves to teaching, to preaching. Realize, and I didn't lean into this much, that you've been given a gift within the body of believers. And if you hear that word, I've been given a gift, but you feel like Charlie Brown with the stocking full of coal, or the you know, bag of coal at Halloween, you are gifted. My son Graham would say, everybody's smart at something. Part of the role of the body of Christ, part of the role of those who surround you, is to fan into flame that ember of a gift that is within you. And Satan would love nothing more than to point that bony finger at each of us and say, hey, you're void of giftedness. You are barren. You are hopeless. You're burned out. You're disqualified. That is not the plan of the living God. Introspection is a vital part of this journey. To know self is to know deeply the need for God. And here's a convicting quote. There is someone, writes Lewis, that I love, even though I don't approve of what he does. There is someone I accept, though some of his thoughts and actions revolt me. There is someone I forgive, though he hurts the people I love the most. That person is me. Friends, what does God require of us? Micah 6:8. To love mercy, to walk humbly with our God, to love mercy, to act justly, and to walk humbly with our God. Let us walk humbly into the counsel of His Word today. Let us identify in our lives if we are not seeking spiritual parenting, if we are not walking arm to arm with other peer-level believers, and if we're not pouring into apprentice-level folks, and that applies to each of us. Don't let anyone look down on you because you're young in the faith, but you have the power through Christ to set before believers examples in speech, in life, in love, in faith, and in purity. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for wise counsel. We thank you that it's not all up to us. We thank you that you've reminded us that in trusting our gut or feeling like we've got the power within just in our humanity, or that somehow we're the future of the world, that Lord, that burden does not fall on us, but you've taken it upon yourself and you've invited us, Heavenly Father, to partner with you, to be ambassadors, to be recipients of your empowering grace, that we might, like Timothy, who came from a lineage of a mother and a grandmother of faith, was given the gift of Paul, and Paul the gift of Timothy, to walk together, to learn together, and to be kingdom and history changers together. We praise you for this blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.